You have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you have a black pew Bible in front of you and need it, it's page 809, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 eventually here. But let me pray as we get into our word today. Our Father and our God, we pray for your blessing, that ears would be open and eyes would see, that your kingdom would grow and our hearts would expand to please you for our joy and for your joy. Lord, we pray for those who are far off, who have come wondering about your grace, if it is even possible, that they would have an assurance that in Christ your love is secure and profound and deep and available. And help us to live lives like that, even in the midst of the hardest struggles we might face. May we do it now for the sake of Christ's glory and our good and joy in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Card is a young woman from Laos who felt tormented by the spirits that her family worshipped. One day she met a Christian pastor who, in the least, offered to pray for her. And it was through that constant relationship that eventually she heard the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she would tell you that her life after that point was night and day. That after she had come to Jesus, the spirits and all of their torment seemed to dissolve like a mist. Her life was unbelievably different, she would say. And initially, she kept that to herself out of fear. Lived in a very dangerous place to the gospel. And yet, as days went by, people noticed the difference, the obvious difference in her life, this woman who had been oppressed by demons. And over the next 8 years, she was able, through this testimony and her faithfulness, to lead 21 people to Jesus, to faithfully use this story of liberation to bring others to liberation in Jesus. And this was, her faithfulness was enough to gain her the attention of her local government, which is opposed to the gospel. And they took her in, and these others and many others in her church, and threatened them with harsh fines and severe penalties. And some did. They wavered, but she did not. She remained steadfast. And she still does, as her government threatens her and threatens to take away her ID and her means for buying and selling. Yet she, this little woman, remains steadfast, rejoicing to be considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. Abel Damasi is a Christian man living in Nigeria. He had once been a Muslim, and he was studying the scriptures of the Quran in order to become a cleric. And yet, by God's grace, through a dream, he was led to have a desire to know more about Jesus. And from this dream, he pursued Christ, or I should say Christ's pursuit was made known to him, and he came wonderfully to Jesus, was saved. And now he and his wife and 5 children remain in Nigeria. And he's been, of course, threatened. He's been poisoned. And even his crops have several times been either burned or stolen. And yet, Audumasi remains faithful, rejoicing even today, even after last week, 5 more Christians in northern Nigeria were killed. And in April, 50 were massacred by Muslims. Yet he remains steadfast, rejoicing that he is able to suffer for Jesus. Ibrahim Muhammad was a young Ethiopian Muslim who came to know Jesus in 2021. And he came to Jesus in a way that turning from his sins, he became a bold witness. Some of you know people like this. It was just natural. And God brought him, and he became a bold witness, so much so that in the next year, the following year, he led 80 people to the Lord Jesus through a faithful testimony. And as you can imagine, living in a Muslim village full of Islamicists, they were mad, and they began threatening his life. And for the last several years, they have been threatening his life. And tragically, just 3 weeks ago, he was out in a rural village sharing the gospel with somebody when someone dressed in Muslim garb came up and told him, "This will be the last time that you tell anyone about Jesus," and they shot him. He was rushed to the hospital, and 3 days later, he died. He left a wife and 2 young children behind. Yet, knowing the cost, he remained steadfast, rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now, these stories, they don't come from Billionaire Magazine. And I know that because they refused to send it to me. It's something about me not making 999 million more than I do. And the same for you. Despite this slight setback, I can tell you what is not in Billionaire Magazine. These stories. And I can also tell you something else. I am convinced, I can say with confidence, that these three humble servants of Jesus have far more in a net worth than all of the readers of Billionaire Magazine combined. Far more treasure than they do. And Abraham knows now today what he has as he's come to be with the Lord. And how do I know this? Of course, the Bible tells us that the greatest of earthly treasure, billion-dollar yachts, billion-dollar mansions and jets, does not compare to the least treasure in heaven. The least. Not worth comparing to the least treasure in heaven. I mean, think about this. The most fumbling, bumbling Christian who makes it into heaven by the skin of their teeth, home to their Savior, will have more for eternity than all of the world. And yet these people weren't wishy-washy and aren't wishy-washy believers. I mean, it's amazing to think about their story. Certainly they're ordinary people, aren't they? This young woman from Laos, she's not excellently trained in Bible theology. And it's unlikely that even these other two men are better trained than any of you. And yet where they shine is in their faithfulness, we see. And what Jesus tells me, because they've shown in faithfulness, that they will have great reward in heaven. And you might say, well, Pastor, what is great reward in heaven compared to regular reward in heaven? And I say, don't ask me. I have no idea. Who can fathom it? I mean, the least of Christians goes to live with God, inconceivably happy, with treasure that does not perish, fade, or fail. That their bodies have been made new so they can rejoice and enjoy everything without the taint of sin and without the trouble and the trial of sin. And that's the least of us. Those people who have a house, near the gates, near the outside of heaven. And yet these, Jesus say, who are worthy to be persecuted, righteous enough to be persecuted, and worthy and honored enough to endure persecution, will have great reward. It's inconceivable, I think. I mean, think about trying to convince a toddler that reading a novel is better than watching Teletubbies, right? You say, impossible, Pastor. Well, this is a million times more impossible to conceive. What great reward must be in heaven by comparison. And so, this also means that it would not be unfair to take Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the most read books, along with Pilgrim's Progress and the Bible in the early English age, one of the most formative books, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you could rename that Fox's Book of Zillionaires. Or you could take the ministry, Voice of the Martyrs, and rename it the Voice of the Kazillionaires. And I would guess that although a number of grumpy and masochistic churchgoers would be upset if we did this, I don't think Jesus would disagree. I don't think so. You know, it seems that he believes that our desire and his disciples' desire was not too much for reward, but too little. Too little. That he found our desires wanting. So much so that the Gospels are full of promises, beloved, that if you obey, if you're faithful, great will be your reward. Multiples and multiples and multiples of reward will be compared to what you could get here on earth. If you resolve to trust and work for Jesus. I mean, overflowing joy and gladness, he says, are held out to you. And so the question this morning for us, as we consider persecution, is will you join our Savior on his path? Are you willing to join the Zillionaires Club? Because the offer is open today. And with that said, look with me at Matthew 5. We're going to be in the Beatitudes and the end of them. We're going to read through all of them for the purpose of the context. But Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus invites you to embrace something amazing and profitable that the world cannot touch. So starting in verse 1, he says this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, bless this word in our hearts for the obedience of the saints and for the glory of our Lord. We pray that you'd make us what we need to be in Christ and take glory from it for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the fourth sermon out of four, which we've been talking about the commands of Christ related to heaven and joy and treasure. And so last week we considered the joy of our salvation, which if you should remember, I pray, that Jesus tells us that the joy of our salvation is greater than the greatest earthly service you could render to God. It is by far not worth comparing. It is, he says, if you're going to compare them, he says, just don't rejoice in the miracles at all. He says, don't rejoice in that at all. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And the point is, the prophets of old, he goes on to say, they were used of God to heal the sick. They were used of God to do wonderful miracles. They were used of God to tell the future, to announce his coming kingdom. But we are also told that they longed to see, they were greedy to see, if you could use that word, what we now see and receive in Jesus. Amazing what we have. They knew far less, but they were willing, if you read the Old Testament, you will see, to suffer much. And now, our text tells us, although we exceed them in what we understand of God's coming kingdom, we will not exceed their treatment. So yes, you see farther than the prophets. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Salvation is by far better than the parting of the Red Sea, by bringing this earth from nothing even. The world is purported upon the fact that God would redeem his people and glorify them forever. And so what we aim at, what we have, is amazing, amazing in Jesus Christ. Yet just because we know it does not mean we will not exceed the treatment, the ill treatment of the prophets. And so the faithful Christian will be persecuted. I'm surprised so many of you came out. I know I sent out an email, and if I got an email talking about, this week we're going to talk about persecution, I don't know, honey, it might be time for a vacation. Yet, praise God you're here. The faithful Christian will be persecuted, and we must rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, for two stated reasons. And so I want to make sure that you understand the command. It seems simple, but it's not. It can be misunderstood. And secondly, I want to make sure you understand the reasons, because Christ wants you to know and understand the reasons. So although simple, there's a little that could be missed. So therefore, we're going to consider it in three parts. And we'll consider the occasion of the command, the object of the command, and the outcome of the command. And simply put, we'll consider when, what, and why of the command to rejoice in persecution. So the first section in this text in Matthew 5 is the Beatitudes. And I want to give you some context here before we get to the when of rejoicing. And in the Beatitudes, which means supreme blessing, they come from Latin, which means the word beatus, which means blessing or happiness. And most of you could see and hear as we read through verses 3 through 11, I believe, here, that word blessed. Well, now, what is more interesting is those are nine blessings, and they can be divided into three parts, three subsequent parts, so three sets of three. And even more interesting than all of that is that as we get to our text today, our verses form a kind of transition. a transition, which then show us three pictures of what the kingdom citizen look like. And so this is a beautifully written text by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three sets of three, which talk about the blessedness of the kingdom citizen, illustrating later that they are like salt and light and a city on a hill. And yet in our text before us, we have this kind of pointed transition from the Beatitudes to these pictures of the citizen. So notice, verses 3 through 10 start with, blessed are thee or those. Blessed are thee or those. I'm sure you noticed this. But then we get down to verse 11, and what does Jesus say? He said, blessed are you. Blessed are thee, peacemakers. Blessed are thee, merciful. And then he gets to verse 11, you're reading along, and then he gets to, blessed are you, all of a sudden. That's not a mistake. It's not a scribal error. This is on purpose. And what Jesus has done here, and what is captured by the inspired writer, is something called a double indirect discourse. It's a rhetorical device. It's interesting. The goal is to move you from thinking about the outside world to the inside world, to think about the impersonal truth before you, to think about the personable truth before you. It is to take you in philosophical terms from the empirical data to the existential data, to be able to go from the image of the truth in your mind to the experience of it in your heart. And we are familiar with this in the ancient and beautiful picture of Nathan before Daniel, if you remember, or David, excuse me. So Nathan the prophet comes to rebuke David after the atrocity he committed against Uriah and his wife first. And so Nathan comes to David, and he tells him a story. And you remember the story. He says, King, there's this poor man, and he had this little lamb, and he loved the lamb. And he took care of the lamb like a child and let it eat from his own table. He cherished this lamb. And, he's telling David, the shepherd king, about this story. He says, but then came along this rich man who had many sheep and many cattle, and he had unexpected guests, and he didn't want to go and get one of his. And so what did he do? He came and stole that poor man's sheep, and he slaughtered it and fed it to his friends. And in 2 Samuel, we're told that David burned with anger against the man, who's a fictitious man. He burned against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan, in this beautiful moment of writing, of inspiration, he turns to David and says, you are the man. Or in the Hebrew, it's just, you the man. You the man. And the Lord, he says, the Lord saved you from Saul. He delivered you from Saul. He delivered you into his kingdom. He delivered you beautiful wives. He delivered you everything you might have wanted. And then he says, and even had you asked him for more, he would have been glad to give it. But what did you do? You killed poor, faithful Uriah and took his wife. And this clever turn, this clever rebuke, we are told, was used of God to break the fever of David's sinful rebellion. It says that he, all of a sudden, all of his excuses came tumbling down, and he repented. He said, I have sinned against God. Nathan, by God's inspiration, went from the head knowledge David had to the heart knowledge he needed in order to break his heart and see his situation. So Jesus does the same thing here. He uses this double indirect discourse to get from our minds what's in front of us down to our hearts. And so as long as he's talking about the blessed ones, this probably happens to you. He says, blessed are the meek. You say, oh yeah, I bet they are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. I bet they are blessed. Yeah, good thing. We think that those are people out there. Some poetic and beautiful picture of people far off. Easy to imagine. But then Jesus shifts the focus on us almost secretly to the here and now and says, blessed are you. I'm talking about you, really. And by doing this, he tells us he's not just some preacher with platitudes. He's not some smithy guy who's come around with his hair parted down the middle, sitting on a mountain, just speaking out platitudes. He's no Buddha. But he wants results. He means serious business. And we must seek the blessed life, he says, not just meandering after it. Not as though we just say, yeah, that's good, maybe I'll get to it. But he says, you must do so. You must do so. You must do so. And do so preparing for persecution. For persecution. otherwise, like the rocky soil, what will happen if you do not prepare? You will prepare to fail, won't you? You will be fruitless, and you may not even reach the kingdom of God. That you might, in the end, be choked out by persecution, scorched by the heat of difficulty, and there will be no great reward in the end. And so none of us want that. And I take that for granted. If you want that, then you need to pray and God, ask God to break your heart. You don't want that. And Jesus doesn't want that for any of his people. So look first at the occasion of what it means to be persecuted for Jesus. What is this persecution, you might say? What does it entail? Well, beautifully, we are told. First in verse 10, he says, of course, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That these blessed are the peacemakers goes with this. Verse 9, 10, and 11 go together. And in verse 12 is our text today. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute, or 11, excuse me, others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Falsely on my account. Notice that Jesus doesn't say if, he says when you are persecuted. Not if, but when. There are Greek words that can mean if, but when. He didn't use that word. He used a conditional word that essentially means upon the occasion that you are persecuted. Not if, but when. And we might quibble about that, except for 2 Timothy 3:12 makes this perfectly clear. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy at the end of his life, they both have been beaten up, shipwrecked, treated poorly, persecuted, and Paul wants Timothy to be encouraged at the end as Paul goes and prepares to be killed. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Timothy. Do not be deceived and don't let the church be deceived. If you want to live a godly life, then you will face persecution. And what this means, therefore, is that if you can't think of anything in your life where you've been mistreated or excluded at least or spoken evil of for Christ's sake, then either you must live a secluded life, maybe under a rock, maybe you're a shut-in, and I understand if you're listening in, or more than likely it means that you don't live a very righteous life. And that's a serious thing, a great cause for great concern. Hebrews 12 tells us that without holiness, or righteousness before God, none will see God. Without holiness, none will see God. And Revelation 21 tells us that the lake of fire is not just reserved for murderers and rapists and deceivers, but also for the cowardly and the faithless. This is serious business. And so if you structure your life around pleasing people, avoiding persecution, possibly, then don't expect very much to enter the kingdom of God. You have your reward here and now, Jesus says. I mean, there's so many people that are deceived, aren't there? Who claim Jesus, but their life goal, it seems like their whole purpose in living is in order to get the praise and admiration of the enemies of Jesus. That they would take this text and retranslate it, or if you could, they would twist it to say things like, blessed are those who cause no strife among evil people, who don't bring any conviction into the life of perverts in June. Blessed are those who can skate their way through life without being confused as being a Christian. And Jesus says, there's no place in heaven for anyone like that. So be warned. God will forgive you. He will grant you, like these others we've mentioned, wonderful faith if you'll ask him. Repent and turn, the scriptures say, before it's too late. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They'll be persecuted. Yet not all who are persecuted, and this is important, are persecuted for Christ's sake, are they? It's so important to make this distinction. Verses 9 through 11, I said, are a unit, and they assure this blessing for persecution's sake in Christ and in righteousness is not related to making war with others, but is for peacemakers, if I could put it this way. Right? It's assuming that you are a peacemaker, that your righteousness isn't and just causing trouble. So some people, and you may know them, are persecuted, not for Christ, but because they're obnoxious. And they very much may be Christians, by God's grace. And that's the only way we can understand it. Maybe you know some people. Maybe you are some people. They're not meek. They're not merciful, as the Beatitudes say. And therefore, they grind on everybody they come in contact with. And then when someone retaliates against them, when someone seeks to make their life hard, when many do, these people try to rejoice like their reward in heaven is great. But if you were to ask the people that persecuted them, you say, why are you persecuting this person for Christ? They say, this person's a Christian? I wouldn't have known. Or they might say, well, I don't hate all Christians, but this person is unbearable. This person is judgmental. They're wicked to me. They are unforgiving. They're ungracious. They're proud. I just hate him or her because they make my life miserable. And this is why Jesus says, look at it. He says, when they utter all kinds of evil against you, what does it say? Falsely. Falsely on my account. When you suffer for misrepresenting Jesus, do not rejoice. There's no reward for that. There's discipline for that if God loves you, and judgment if he does not. There's no reward for misrepresenting the Savior, for being stupid or surly. There's nothing for you. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, 19 and 20, he says this. He's talking about servants. He says, don't just be submit to the good masters, but to the evil. And he says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He says, essentially, who cares if you sin and you have an evil master and he beats you? Of course, that's what every master should do to you. What credit is it to you before God because you claim Christ and do sin and suffer? No, he says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. A gracious thing. God sees. God sees. And he will reward righteousness in the face of persecution. And so don't suffer for being obnoxious. Don't suffer for being rude, or indolent, lazy. But be a peacemaker. A peacemaker. Not a pacifist, mind you. A peacemaker. Which can be a strong, forceful person. But a peacemaker. Another mistake is to confuse suffering while being a Christian with suffering for being a Christian. I saw a video the other day of two East Coast pastors who were illegally arrested by the police. At the beginning of the video, these police chased these men into their church and threw them on the ground and arrested them before their whole congregation and drug them out of there. But in the beginning of the video, I saw why they were pursued. It wasn't a good reason. But essentially what had happened was some unhinged police officer, and he was telling these guys to go back into their church, and they were standing on the sidewalk, and they said, how about you go pound salt, right? We can stand on the sidewalk. And he said, uh-uh. And he lost his cool, and he chased these guys inside and arrested them. Illegal, certainly. It deprived them of their rights, certainly. And there's no doubt that they will be getting a payout from the city. But there hopefully will not be any doubt that they will not be getting heavenly reward for this. Right? They were just, well, you might say, in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were exercising the right thing at the wrong time. They weren't using wisdom. And their mistreatment was not related to their faith in Christ or obedience to him, but just the circumstances that got them. I remember hearing a young person when I was real young. He claimed that his neighbor's dog bit him because he was a Christian. He said, I am convinced that this neighbor has taught this dog to hate Christians. And he was convinced that this dog bit him. It was a mean old dog. And I remember his pastor saying something like this. He said, No. You weren't bit because that dog hates Christians. You were bit because you're an idiot. And you tried to pet a growling dog. And isn't that right? Right? His mistreatment was a matter of his stupidity. And so do not confuse suffering while being a Christian. Suffering never takes away your status before God. Be encouraged. Many awful things will happen, and God encourages us in them all to be faithful. None of them take away your faith. None of them take away your Savior. He's not made unavailable. But know this, that you don't want to just suffer for being stupid or ignorant. And you must not rejoice as though you have some reward. Instead, what Jesus is talking about is the kind of persecution that comes from righteous service to God, unbending faithfulness. and clearly in verse 9, from a peacemaker, a meek, a humble peacemaker, chapter 5 tells us. Not someone who is over the top. So this is when your good deeds, as Jesus will say, shine before men, what you've been commanded to do. Let your deeds shine before men, so they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Yet, what happens when evil people have the light of God's good works shine upon their lives? They hate it. Read John 3. Keep reading after John 3:16, and it says that they remained in the darkness. Why? Because they loved their evil deeds. The reason that not all have come to Christ is because they don't want their deeds exposed. They love their deeds. And so when a Christian, who is a light, Paul says, in a twisted and perverse generation, we are the letter of light shine, when we show up, they say, hey, get out of here. Get out of here. I was fine before you showed up. Everybody thought I was a nice guy or a gal until you showed up. And now everybody sees that I'm selfish, I'm ornery, I'm perverted. I mean, think about June. Right? Being naturally wise enough to see that God made two sexes. I mean, without even being saved, you shine a huge light upon the misery and the idiocracy of the perverted generation we live. And they hate it. And they will persecute you. But make sure when they do, it's for Christ's sake and not just being ornery. Be faithful, certainly. And people, evil people will come into your life. Even people in the church who don't like to have their sin or their status interrupted will treat you poorly. They'll exclude you. Some of you have been excluded because of things like this, because of your tenacity to do what is right, because your unbendingness against compromise. Praise God. Jesus says, great is your reward. Be faithful. And that brings us to what's next. The object of the command. So the occasion of the command is when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when the things that are slandered against you are false, not true, when you're suffering for Jesus' sake, living a godly life. That's the occasion. The object of what Jesus commands here in the text is very simple. What does he tell us to do? It's a command. Rejoice and be glad. Imperative. Rejoice and be glad. Obedience to Christ and persecution does not stop with just grinding through it. There's a whole culture, subculture in Christianity in our nation that teaches that if you suffer for Jesus and you try to be happy, that's insincere. You know, that's not good. You know, you need to really suffer for Jesus if you love Jesus, and you must not enjoy a bit of it. And that is not biblical at all. It's not biblical at all. And this comes from the fact that many disagree that you can be commanded to be joyful. You say, joy, that's fine, it's a byproduct. Do what's right and you can be happy in the right ways, but you can't command joy. You can't command your emotions. If you've been with us in our, had been with our theology of emotions class, we would have talked about that. But the problem with that argument is that, well, if you read Scripture, God disagrees. And not just a little bit, but everywhere. All through the Bible, one of the greatest commands for you is to love and to rejoice. Two things which are, in our culture, are thought to be severely, if not exclusively, emotional. Our feelings, and not things which can be commanded. And yet the Bible all over disagrees. And it's even more important to realize that you can't be a mature Christian. You can't remain a mature Christian and a fruitful Christian if you're not learning to rejoice, and if you're not obeying the commands of God to rejoice. And as you press on farther, God will bring you to a place where you rejoice, not just in obedience, but in suffering. So one thing to the next. The Lord always makes us stronger, but he doesn't take us out of the battle. He puts us further in the test and make us stronger and then make us glorious before him. And so here, we need to realize that this rejoicing is a command. This is what James tells us. James 1, chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, multicolored trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is just trials, let alone persecutions. And Jesus says the same. He doesn't say, try to be joyful. James doesn't say, try to be joyful. He says, count it joy. Credit it to yourself, joy. Make a deposit, or without any really reflection on if you want to be. And Jesus here says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. It's a command. And you might say, like Peter, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That you might suffer for doing right, you might say, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God is not blind to this. God is not far away from you in your persecution. You might believe it. You might call out, rightly like the psalmist, where are you, God? You might feel him to be far, but he sees it all. He sees every bit. The Psalms tell us that he collects the tear of the saints in his bottle. There's nothing that he will not repay, whether it be in Christ or in the sinner that will not repent. And so what a thing to rejoice over. Yet what are you tempted to do in your persecution? Anybody been persecuted? You're tempted to stew and stew and stew and to replay it over and over and over again. I recently was mistreated. I've been mistreated a number of times in major and minor ways. So I was recently mistreated, not in a major way. But you better believe me, the temptation was just to keep going over. I found myself doing it this morning. I'm preaching on it. I'm getting ready in the bathroom and thinking, man, what might I have said different? What might I say now? You know, how might I, in my flesh, address this? And the Lord says, what are you doing? Jesus says, don't be a dummy. Rejoice and be glad. And I have to say, Lord, help me rejoice and be glad. Help me to get out of this cycle. And you don't. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't grant that prayer by giving you some invisible tractor beam of joy. You know, he doesn't download a rainbow into your heart. What does he do? He gives you the scriptures to encourage you. He gives us what comes next. He says, you have reasons. God doesn't arbitrarily command your joy. He understands that you won't understand unless he explains it with very simple and big words. He says, you won't rejoice unless I really sell it to you. And he does. He says, rejoice and be glad. And why? Well, the outcome is what? He says, great is your reward in heaven. So the occasion is unjust suffering for Jesus' sake. The object of the command is rejoicing and gladness. And the outcome that we rejoice in is twofold: a great reward in heaven and honor with the prophets, really the prophet, as we'll see. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I've already talked about this briefly, haven't I? About the inconceivable reward, that great reward in heaven must be. It's not just reward, but great reward. I mean, just think about the honor that God will bestow on all saints. Everyone that ends up in his court, there'll be none sitting cowering saying, oh, you know, I'm glad to be here, but don't look at me. He'll bestow glory that shines like the stars upon his saints. And so all will be rejoicing, not just in God's glory, but their own reflection of it. First Peter's all about that, actually. He says, you suffer, but it will be revealed that though your faith is tested like gold by fire, it will result in glory and honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus. Not just for him, but for you. You'll receive in him great reward of honor and not just treasure. Yet, if you are faithful in this way, and there's no reason to believe that heaven is like, a first grade classroom where all the kids get the same thing. Nobody ever gets a different colored cupcake or cup. That's not how heaven's going to be. There are greater rewards in heaven. And several times the Lord Jesus compels his disciples to serve because that's where the greater reward comes from. And so there will be in heaven not just bright, shining Christians everywhere, but there will be some who shine brighter and some who receive more honor and praise, who have more noble gifts and authority in heaven. And we must remember this. Great reward isn't just stuff. Of course, being with God is the greatest reward. He purifies every desire and every enjoyment of stuff. The billionaires who don't know Jesus have no idea what that's like. Their life is crumbling before them, and they sorrow. But the Christian says, I have bread, I have water, I am happy. And so, first we have stuff in heaven, of course, but then glory. Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. In his Father's house are many mansions, he says. If it were not true, I would not have told you. Jesus is preparing for you a place that will not perish, it will not fade, it will not become unsplendid at all to you. It will be beautiful, undefiled. And then dwell on that as you also reflect. And this is the last phrase. He said, so they treated the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is referring to they, meaning really the religious leaders. And he's preparing these Christians in his day to prepare for the persecution of the religious leaders. In John's gospel, he says, there will be a day that will come where the religious leaders will kill you and think they're doing service to God. They will persecute you, and people today will persecute you thinking they're doing service to God, like the Apostle Paul. And if it wasn't for God's grace, he would have been lost forever doing the same thing. So there will be people who come against you. Yet consider this, that's how they treated the prophets, but it's more than that for us. I'd said that we know more now. For Jesus' audience here, we know from the Gospels that they could not yet hear or bear up under the truth that Jesus came to suffer and die for sins. He says, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it. It took half of his ministry to prepare them for what we saw last week when Peter says in Luke 9, you are the Christ. And he says, yes. And he began to teach them halfway through his ministry that he would suffer and die. And they still didn't get it. They still couldn't handle it. And yet, so these people in Jesus' days, these disciples, they were admiring the prophets. And Jesus says, think about the prophets. Certainly they wielded great influence and power, and they suffered much, and they received much reward. And no one could argue with that. But consider, we see further than them, and we have more than them as an assurance. And this is what Peter touches on, and I know I've been in a lot of texts, but in 1 Peter 2, he goes on in that same text about suffering for righteousness' sake. He says this, for to this you have been called. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We don't have to look at the prophets for our inspiration. We have the Son of God, whose footsteps you can walk in today by living a righteous life and by holding up under persecution. And what is his reward? Far better than the prophets. So even you, believer, have more than these weak disciples at this time to look forward to walk in, that you can look like Jesus. And certainly of all the pictures of the beautiful, mature Christian walking after their master, is it not him pouring out his life for others, suffering unjustly for others? So be like him. Pray that God would help you to seek to be like Jesus in this. And when you get that, you'll begin to feel pity for your enemies, won't you? You'll begin to feel pity for God's enemies. God's enemies who mistreat you, revile you. They're trying to cover up their shame by saying all manner of evil against you. You begin to say, poor, poor soul. They have nothing. This is their last grasp at the straws. They have nothing. And you might be able to say, God loves you. I forgive you. God forgive you. Come to Jesus. Right? You don't have to remain there. And they may curse you even more still. But I tell you, resilience in that will do much good. And many people come to Christ through that. And that seeing Christ in you that way, then you hiding your light away and emptying your salt of its flavor. Now, dwell on that, Christian. Don't suffer for being stupid. You don't suffer for being obnoxious. Suffer for righteousness' sake. Put on righteousness, pursue it, God's kingdom and his righteousness, and persecution will find you. And then stand up in it by God's power and say, God bless you, God help me, and he will reward you. Now, there are some who are enemies of God, and it is worth noting, as Spurgeon does, and I've taken this model from him. Spurgeon says, essentially, a good man will put up with a lot of things done to him. A good man will be very patient in being mistreated, but a good man will not endure the mistreatment of his children very long. And so it may be that in this season of life that you've said many disparaging things about Christians. I know if you grew up like I did, and I went to the public school, that Christians who sent their kids, or didn't send their kids, who were homeschoolers, were often teased and made fun of. Some Christians are made fun of for the modest way they dress, for not being with the times. And you must understand that if in a good conscience, Paul says in Romans, that they're doing this out of service to God, then what are you doing other than mocking God and mistreating his servants? And God will not bear up with the mistreatment of his servants, let alone his children. And so he says, repent and draw near. Before it is too late, ask for forgiveness. Seek his face while he can be found, and he will forgive. Otherwise, his judgment will come. As Jesus tells us, he will not withhold justice from his elect long. And so while the day shines, repent. And this all can be done because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know it, many, but some don't. That the full Son of Glory, in all of his majesty and in his wealth and his power, came to earth. For the joy set before him, the joy set before him, the joy set before him to endure the cross, to endure persecution. For the gladness set before him, he endured persecution. Why? So that he might redeem anyone who would come to him by faith. More than this, he was raised from the dead on the third day so that there is no debate. Power rests in his hands to defeat death and sin if you'll come to him. So come. And if you have, praise God, be glad, live a holy life, and persevere. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. Oh, how easy it is to say and how hard it is to do. Yet you've given us your Holy Spirit and the promise of your word that we might endure joyfully and gladly. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters again today who suffer, who may not eat because their families have taken away that from them because of Christ, who may not be able to buy and trade because their government is persecuting them. They may be shot, maimed, attacked, their business ruined. And Father, we pray that you would help them rejoice and be glad and help us in our incomparable circumstances still rejoice and be glad when we suffer, that together we might be knit up in the image of Jesus, that our Savior might shine in this world through those who meet the plundering of their goods with joy. Oh, Lord, it is a miracle, so help. And we pray it to the glory of Jesus now and in his name. Amen.